I want to invite you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 7. As we've been looking together at the theme, the subject of repentance in the Word of God, we want to continue to do so. And as we do, I want us to read these words of this chapter that reflect the continuing, ongoing work of repentance in the life of Israel. 1 Samuel chapter 7, I'll read it, and then we'll have some introductory remarks, come back to this passage, and then move on to some other aspects of repentance as we consider this subject, this theme of God's Word. Again, 1 Samuel chapter 7, we begin at verse 1. And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Baalim and Ashtaroth, and serve the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. The children of Israel said to Samuel, Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came under Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even unto Gath, and the coast thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged all Israel all the days of his life, and he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house, and there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. We trust our God will add his blessing to his word as we consider it here. We want to think about from these words, but also other portions of scripture this morning, about the theme of repentance. There's a very parallel pattern in these words of 1 Samuel 7 to what we've seen in some measure in the Judges when we looked at that briefly yesterday. And that pattern is seen specifically in the fact that even as we read of Samuel here, that he judged Israel. And in that we have really, if you will, Samuel almost as though presented as being one of the last of the judges, one who acted on behalf of Israel with regard not only to judging them, but to working righteousness on their behalf against their enemies. Samuel also is pivotal because he's the one who is, in Peter's words in Acts 3, mentioned as all the prophets from Samuel onward. He's not the first of the prophets by any means, but there's a distinctiveness about him that marks the prophetic ministry as God raised that up in Israel, and it continued on through to Malachi and his ministry.
So we have Samuel in a pivotal way in that sense. The end of the judges, last of the judges in one way, and the beginning of the prophets in a distinctive way, in a unique way at least, the prophetic office. But also Samuel becomes the one whom God uses to introduce Israel to monarchy. In chapter 8, Israel will be the one that will ask for a king. And Samuel will be displeased with that, as will the Lord. And as that happens, Samuel will be the one who anoints Saul, but not only that, who anoints Saul's successor, David. And so he introduces Israel to kingship or to monarchy. And in that, Samuel then is, in Israel's history, a very pivotal figure. But we see in his life, one thing that God used him to lead Israel to was repentance. That is the theme which we've had at hand in our own considerations in the mornings at 11 o'clock, and we want to continue to think about it. Allow me, if I may, to recap by way of just a few thoughts, and we'll not try to re-preach the former days, but to remind you of some things. One of the pivotal verses for us in our study has been 2 Chronicles 7:14, a verse that has been a hallmark verse for the life of Maranatha. And that is a verse in which God speaks to Solomon at the dedication of the temple. And you'll remember his words. Many of you would quote them with me. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. As we reflect on these words, we see God giving a promise. When sin came to Israel, when sin occurred in Israel's life and history, when Israel was chastened by God because of that sin, when pestilence or famine or invaders came, if Israel would humble themselves and seek God's face and pray and turn from their wicked ways, God promised healing for the land. And that promise addressed nationally to Israel is something that individually and corporately we can take as God's people. It begins with humbling ourselves. And in 1 Samuel 7, we see that on the part of the people. It begins as well with seeking the Lord as we humble ourselves, praying. And then with turning from our wicked ways. And we see that as well in those words. We want to review that. But this is something that is really that which rests at the heart of repentance, metanoia, that change of mind, that afterthought, as we reflect on our sin and we say, I've done wrong. Lord, I'm sorry. Lord, I want to change. I want my life to be different. I want my life to be molded by you. I want my life to be lived out under you. And that is what the grace of God does in us. Repentance is not something that comes to us apart from the grace of God. And I want to emphasize that because in some measure, the previous sessions, it may have seemed that we're being very heavy with regard to the idea of our own effort, our own work. But I would like to emphasize the reality that the grace of God is what produces repentance in us. Repentance and faith are both the gift of God. And as such, repentance reflects God's design for our lives, God's purpose for our lives, that we were, as in the beginning, made for His glory. When God made us, as we see it in Genesis chapter 1, He made the animals after their kind. He made plant life after their kind. We could even go down, if you will, to the single-celled organism. He made them after their kind. But when He says in Genesis 1:26, let us make man, He doesn't say after His kind. He says, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. You and I are unique and distinct within creation, for we were made to be God's image bearers in the world. And as those who reflect His image, we are to reflect His glory as well in a way that the rest of creation does not. The Scripture tells us in Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament sheweth His handiwork. And it does. Every star preaches to us at night. God made me. He made you too. The sun in its course witnesses to us. God made me, made you too. Every blade of grass, if you will, distinctively echoes and preaches. God made me. But you and I, in a unique way, reflect the glory of God. You and I, because we're His image bearers, can do what no other aspect or part of His creation can do. But as the Scriptures tell us clearly in Genesis, something has happened that has upset that. Something has taken place within humanity. The great rupture, I like to call it, the great fracture. The entrance of sin has brought the reality home that you and I don't reflect God's glory. You and I, as His image bearers, have seen that image marred and broken, ruined by the fall, ruined by that entrance of sin in Genesis 3. And repentance becomes God's means, along with faith, by which that image is restored, and you and I come back to what we were made for. And that's why when we think about this reality of faith and repentance, we really see something of what marks God's purpose in the beginning. As Pastor Nathan led us, I believe, the other evening in singing that hymn, Satisfied. The idea that was brought out in, I believe, as I recall, the stanza we sung, feeding on the husk around me. The picture of the prodigal son. But it also mentions dust, because that's a reality too of what we've fallen from and to in our sin. We fall into what Jeremiah 2:13 presents, and Jeremiah is such an appropriate prophet for this day, as our brother Pastor Nathan preached last hour, and as he mentioned Brother Hill and his reading of God's Word, and how Jeremiah has become for him a book that is vital for this day. God said in Jeremiah 2:13, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewed them out cisterns." Broken cisterns that can hold no water. One reason God calls us in love, in mercy, in grace, in pity, one reason God calls us to repentance is because what we are engaged in doing as fallen creatures, as sinful creatures, what we're engaged in doing will never satisfy the thirst of our soul. We're drinking from broken cisterns. Now, what's a cistern? Well, it was whatever it was as far as material, sometimes clay. They found cisterns in Israel that could hold thousands and thousands of gallons of water that were actually hewed into the ground. Some of them were fashioned of clay, but they were gathered to collect rainwater. And if you have a broken cistern, guess what? You ain't going to gather any water. Doesn't take a rocket scientist, right? But that's what you and I as humanity are drinking from apart from Him. We're drinking from broken cisterns that can hold no water. And I can remember the Lord did not save me as He did as early as some of the brethren who preached, Pastor Don, Pastor Nathan. It was 14 for me. And in between, was it 7, did you say, Pastor Nathan? In between 7 and 9 and 14 for me, I did a lot of drinking from broken cisterns. And I can remember drinking dust. Any of you remember drinking dust? Boy, this is good. Here, try this. This is good. This will satisfy. Passing around the whatever the dust was we were drinking, passing it around to friends and telling them, this is good, this will satisfy, knowing we were lying through our teeth because there was something inside that would not be satisfied. Augustine said it well in his Confessions, Thou hast made us for Thyself, O God, and our hearts are restless till we find our rest in Thee. And it was not until age 14 when the Lord interrupted me on my mad rush to hell that I started drinking living water. How good it was, too. The dust of this world didn't satisfy, but the living water, oh, how good it was to take a drink of that life-giving fountain. And the wonderful thing about that fountain is it leaves you with a thirsty satisfaction and a satisfying thirst. It makes you satisfied, but you're so satisfied, you say, I want some more of that. And it satisfies. And as you're satisfied, you say, thank God I'll drink from all eternity from this fountain. It's far better than the dust of this world. And repentance is that about face. Repentance is that turn that blesses us to stop drinking from the dust of the broken cisterns of this world and drink from the living fountain of our God, the fountain of living waters. You may have heard about the football coach that said to his team one time as they were on a losing season, he said, men, we're going to turn this thing 360 degrees around. He sure wasn't thinking, was he? That means we're going to run it around from a losing season right back to a losing season. But brothers and sisters, the reality of repentance is this. On the road to life, God allows U-turns. And a U-turn is 180 degrees. We realize we've been running the wrong direction. We've been looking for love in all the wrong places. We've been trying to find satisfaction in places where we have to say, and I realize Mr. Jagger meant it for something else, but he wasn't lying when he said, I can't get no satisfaction. That was a theme song of the 60s and 70s. And I know he had one thing in mind, but brothers and sisters, the reality of life is if you haven't come to know him as the fountain of living waters, you will not find satisfaction. And repentance is, again, that about face, that 180, not 360, but that 180 degree turn that changes our lives so that we now are connected to the one who's the fountain of living waters. Now, I'd like to introduce it a little more to you. Let me just ask you to turn to Titus chapter 2 and see how the apostle expresses it there. Brother Don, as he directed us to, in the subject of the new birth, directed us to Titus 3, he brought out something that is also evident there in Titus chapter 2. As Paul speaks to Titus concerning the instructions he's to give to various age groups and to men and women, male and female, within the church there and churches there in Crete. And as he does, he underscores his mandate for the various ages and for male and female. And he highlights that with these words that conclude chapter 2 of Titus. Verse 11 of Titus 2, we read these words, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And as our brother, Pastor Don, preached from those words of Titus 3 about the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man appeared, he pointed out that that appearance, that epiphany, that's the Greek word, epiphano in Greek, epiphaneia is the Greek word. We get the word epiphany to refer to the appearance of the wise men after the birth of Christ as far as the church calendar goes. But he pointed out that that word reflects the reality of Christ coming in the flesh. His incarnation by a virgin womb in which he came to die and rise again. And Paul uses this word literally along those lines in a way clearly seen when he says that Christ hath abolished death and brought immortality, life and light, life and immortality to light through the gospel by his appearing. He says that in 2 Timothy chapter 1, I believe verse 11. But you see, in the appearing of Christ, light and life have been put on display. In the appearance of Christ, mercy and God's kindness have been put on display. In the appearance of Christ, the grace of God that brings salvation to all men, not just to Israel, but to the nations as well. That grace has appeared. And what does it do? Notice, please, the words of verse 12. Teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And then it adds, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The word teaching in the Greek Testament is paiduo. You know what it means? Teaching. That was deep, wasn't it? You expected some deep thoughts, didn't you? But it's also the word that is translated in our Testament, New Testament. It's translated discipline or chasten. Same word. You see, sometimes instruction, teaching, is positive. And when we don't respond to the positive, what happens? There's negative instruction, correction, discipline. But it's really, in one sense, all discipline, and it's really, in one sense, all corrective. In other words, the Word of God, as our brother preached to this morning, and he talked about the power of that Word and presented to us the character of that Word in Jeremiah's day and our day. That Word is shaping. That Word is formative. And that's what information is. That Word is one that is marked by a character that, as our brother pointed us to Romans 8, 28 and 29, that Word is conformative. And it's meant to shape us. And that's what repentance does. It's taking us back to God's original purpose for us as His image bearers. And in order to do that, we need the right kind of data. Because you remember the old expression when computers first got their start? Garbage in, garbage out. And the truth content of Scripture is what I need to inform my thinking. I need, may I say it reverently, I need baptized brains. Baptized by the washing of the Word of God. And our brother mentioned that as well from Titus 3 the other night. And that's formative in our regeneration. Amen. As we saw last night, 1 Peter 1, James 1, 18. The Word of God by which God regenerates us also becomes that Word by which He daily washes us. And repentance, as it were, becomes part of the bath. It becomes part of that by which God instructs us and shapes us and remolds us and redirects the thinking so that we're renewed in the spirit of our mind, as Ephesians 4 says, so that as Romans 12 says to us, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and perfect, acceptable will of God. And so the lessons of God's Word teach us that. Sometimes we read the histories, as we read today in 1 Samuel 7, and we think, what is this meant to tell me? And part of it is meant to tell me about that blessed lesson of repentance, of putting on the new man and putting off the old man. If God will, we hope to look at that tomorrow a little bit in the epistles with regard to this subject of repentance, that change of mind that leads to a corresponding change of life. Now, one more thought before we go back to 1 Samuel 7, and you can find your place there if you want to, as we've read it already in your hearing. We mentioned as well, by way of introduction, Matthew 4:17, and the words of Martin Luther, the preacher and reformer, about that. Matthew 4:17, our Lord said when He began His public ministry in Galilee, repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. And Martin Luther, commenting on those words, said, when our Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 4:17, repent, He willed that the whole life of believers be repentance. And that's a repentance not to be repented of. And we see that as it cycles through in Israel's life and history. And we see it as we looked at the judges yesterday. Let's see it in this seventh chapter of 1 Samuel as we reflect on it and then move on from there to some other things in the Old Testament that reflect this vital truth of repentance. We read in the opening words of how the ark was removed to Kirjath-Jearim, which was in Judah. If you remember what happened to the ark in the previous chapters of 1 Samuel, great lesson there. The ark of God, ark of the covenant that marked the central aspect of His tabernacle in the Holy of Holies, in the holy place, the most holy place, the holiest of all, there was this ark. There wasn't a statue of God because there's no statue that can represent Him. But rather there was this box that had a plate over, a lid on it, with cherubim on it. And those cherubim, as it were, which represent those who guard the throne of God, stand before him in an exalted way as that high, that exalted order of angel. They were represented by those cherubim that were there at that ark, that box. And it's as though God was saying, I've placed my throne here on earth in this Holy of Holies. And it's representative of my throne in heaven. Now, when Israel went to war against the Philistines, when Eli was priest, they lost a battle, the Philistines, and they said, it's because we didn't have that ark with us. Let's go get it. Now, they weren't saying that in faith and repentance. They were saying that like it was a lucky rabbit's foot, it seems. And they brought it in, and guess what? The Philistines mopped the floor with them again. But not only did they beat Israel, the two sons of Eli, the priest, Hophni and Phinehas, died. But also the ark of God was taken, captured by the Philistines. And if you were reading 1 Samuel for the first time, you might be tempted to say, poor God, poor Jehovah, but don't do that. Because those Philistines are going to soon make a grave mistake. They are going to take the ark of God into the temple of their god Dagon. And in effect, they were saying, we've subjugated the God of Israel. He's been conquered by our Dagon. And Jehovah's about to correct that misconception. For when they bring that ark in and the priests leave that night, they come back in the next morning and Dagon has fallen over on his face before the ark of the Lord. And I believe if Dagon could have spoken, but as Psalm 115 says, mouths have they, but they speak not. He couldn't say a word, but if he could have spoken, when the priest turned out the light in his temple that night, he'd have said, boys, don't leave me alone in here with this Jehovah. Y'all don't know what happens when y'all leave. He beats up on me big time. Please hang around just a little longer. But they went on, and the next day, not only was their God fallen, but he was also cut to pieces. Because any temple you put the God Jehovah in, he's going to make it his. And that's what he did. And then God began to work on the Philistines after he'd worked on Dagon, and they got hemorrhoids. And they had mice. Now, I've never had hemorrhoids, and I'm not going to enlarge much on it, but I remember one time a brother, when I was a young believer, said, you know God had a sense of humor because he struck those Philistines with hemorrhoids. And I thought, I'll bet those Philistines weren't laughing. I've known some who've had them, and it's not a funny thing. But because of that, those Philistines said, we got to get that ark of God back to his own country. And we're going to have to send an offering too. So they made images of their hemorrhoids and of the mice that had plagued the land and sent them back. Sent the ark of God back to Israel. And that's where we come, really. It's been moved again, and it's at Kirjath Jearim. And while it's there, we read this at the end of verse 2. Notice it. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. I don't think I can emphasize sufficiently how much genuine sorrow marks true repentance. And part of that is because what we realize when we genuinely come to repentance is we realize what we've missed by following the way of the world. And we lament after the God who made us. We lament after him because we realize what we've missed by not knowing him is life itself. Because life cannot really be lived apart from knowing him. Happiness, satisfaction, love, joy, peace, that only comes from being connected rightly to him. And Israel is realizing that all these fictions that they've walked after. By the way, one of the words for idols in the scriptures, in the Hebrew text, is hevel. Hevelim. You know what hevel means? It means nothing. It's the word Solomon uses when in Ecclesiastes he says vanity of vanities. That's one of the words for idols because that's what they are. They're nothings. And when we've gone after those nothings, the time comes in our lives where we realize, I've been missing life because I've been following after all these nothings. Now, it may not be Dagon. It may not be Baal. For us, it may be so many other things in our society and culture. But they're nothings really apart from him. And so Israel was led to lament after the Lord. And God had a prophet on the scene. You remember him? He was Hannah's firstborn. Hannah, who was married to Elkanah, who was of the priestly line, lived up there at the hills of Zuth. Twin peaks, Ramathaim, twin peaks of Zuth. That was his ancestor, by the way. And as he lived there, he had another wife, Peninnah, who'd given him children, but Hannah had none. And when they'd go up to worship at Shiloh, you remember how Peninnah would make fun of Hannah. Ha, 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 I've given him children. And Hannah, she couldn't eat. That was a special time when they feasted because they had the peace offerings and part of the meal the worshiper got to enjoy. But Hannah couldn't eat because she was so heartsick. That happened one year, and she figured the best thing she could do was take it to the Lord. And she poured out her soul to God, and as she did that, Eli saw her, remember? He was sitting on a seat. The Hebrew word's kisei, also used for a throne. He was sitting on a seat, and he saw her lips moving but couldn't hear any words. He thought she was drunk. Said, "Woman, why don't you put away your liquor?" Now, that's kind of the Morris paraphrase, but that's fairly faithful to our King James. "Why don't you put away your drink?" She said, "Oh, my Lord, I don't count your woman for a your maidservant for a daughter of Belial. I'm not drunken. I've poured out my soul to God because I want a child." He said, "The Lord grant your petition." And he did. And there was Samuel born. And he said, "I'll dedicate him to you, Lord. If you'll give me a child, I'll give him to you the rest of his days." And he was lent to the Lord, remember. And Samuel became a mighty prophet. As we've mentioned already, some of his history and his pivotal character within the history of Israel. And as Israel laments after the Lord, there's a man of God there to tell them the word of God, to give them God's word. And we read in verse 3, "And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." These words, brothers and sisters, point out in a real way what repentance is. Notice it involves a putting away. It involves a returning unto the Lord. And we're going to think about that word return in the will of the Lord is if we finish with 1 Samuel 7. I was hoping we would, but if the Lord pitches our tent here, I'll be glad to stay with Him. But that word return, in the Hebrew, it's the word shuv. If you were to write it in English, you'd write it S-H, capital U-V. Shuv. But it's a word that occurs numerous times in the Old Testament, and it occurs numerous times on the lips of the prophets. As they call Israel, in our King James, often it's translated turn and return. And it's a word, Walter Kaiser, an Old Testament scholar, said that the prophets were always trying to give Israel a shuv in the right direction. Some of you caught that, shove, S-H-O-V-E. A shove in the right direction. They needed that because they were wayward. We need it too because there's that tendency in us, isn't there? Didn't Mr. Robinson capture it well? Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. And as Israel was wandering, Samuel appears on the scene and says, if you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Here we see again some of those key ingredients that mark true repentance. The summary word is return, shuv. And Samuel's going to give him a shove in the right direction here. And as he does, he tells them, put away the strange gods. You see, you can't turn to Him without turning from the vanities. You can't turn to Him without a turning away from what doesn't satisfy. You can't turn to the fountain of living waters without leaving the broken cisterns and the dust behind. You can't turn to the fountain of living waters without doing like that Samaritan woman did. leave in your water pot. She didn't need a water pot anymore, did she? Because now there's a spring of life in her. And that's what God does for us. And as He does that, we've tasted the vanities of this world. We've tasted the emptiness of the world. And we want to leave it behind. Now again, there's that part of us that still finds those things responsive. And that's where we've got, and that's why we want to think about the continuing character of our repentance. But then as Samuel speaks about putting away, he speaks of preparing your hearts unto the Lord. And brothers and sisters, there's an aspect of that that I think we all do well to think about. Sometimes we're very sloppy in our spiritual lives. There's not a lot of spiritual discipline about us. Pastor Nathan made mention of that in the last hour when he spoke about, are you daily reading and feeding upon the Word of God? We need to be doing that as believers. We need to have times of daily prayer in our lives. We need to have that time that we set apart for gathering with God's people regularly. Why? Because we need to prepare our hearts. And there are going to be things that we read in the Word of God we don't understand. But if we are there under the ministry of the Word of God through His servants, God's going to teach us and instruct us. And we need that. And so there's that preparation that takes place, that preparing of our hearts unto the Lord. And then Samuel adds, serve Him only. In other words, realize that we're His. We're cut out to be His. We were made to be His. His forever, only His, who the Lord and me shall part. Ah, with what a rest of bliss Christ can fill the longing heart. And that's, brothers and sisters, what Robinson wrote when he said, I am His and He is mine. And Samuel says, serve the Lord only. And this is something that was brought out the last hour, and we've mentioned as well this week concerning Israel's relationship to Jehovah. When Israel was united in covenant to Jehovah at Sinai, Israel became in a distinctive way His wife. And for her to run to idols, for her to leave the Lord, was for her, in fact, to be guilty of adultery, of whoring on her God. We don't use much of that language today, but the prophets used it commonly. Why? Because you and I who are saved has, as Romans 7 says, we've been married to another, even Him that's raised from the dead. And our love is to be His. Pastor Nathan illustrated that well with regard to the marriage relationship last hour. And that's the way the prophets preached and pressed the covenant on Israel. We've got a relationship with Him that is singular and unique. And that's why Samuel says, serve the Lord only. And then he speaks of the promise that God would deliver him. And that's what happened. Notice for the response to his message, verse 4, then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and serve the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. Notice what's going on. They gather together as they put away their gods. They serve the Lord alone. They are now devoted to Him. Samuel gathers them as he prays for them. Remember, that was one of the distinctive duties of a prophet. He was to pray for God's people. Jeremiah, you remember, in his ministry, is told by the Lord at one point in that ministry, don't pray for this people. Why was that? Because of what our brother mentioned. Hope for the future, but no hope at that point for this generation. Why? Because they'd sinned to such a point that God told His prophets to no longer perform one of the duties that was His as a prophet to perform in His office. Samuel, though, in this day, is going to pray for the people. And he'll later say in chapter 12, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. So he prays for them. And as they pray, we read, as they gather in response to his words in verse 5, they drew water. They poured it out before the Lord. What's that all about? Well, I don't know that I know all of what's that about. But there's a wise woman later in this book who will say, or excuse me, in 2 Samuel, one book in Hebrew, but 2 Samuel, she'll say to King David, we must all die, and we're all like water poured out on the ground. Yet doth God devise means to restore his banished to him. In other words, you and I who should be told, depart from me, he's devised a way for us to be brought back into his presence. And the idea, you know, of water being poured out is, Lord, we've wasted our lives in sin. Lord, we've failed to do what you've called us to do. We can't gather it, but Lord, you can restore the years the locusts have eaten. You're able to do for us what we cannot do. You're able to make us new. You're able to change our name from Jacob to Israel. You're able to call us by a new name. You're able to make us new creatures. And they were acknowledging the power of their God. And then they fasted. And as we mentioned yesterday and last year in August in our time around Joel, that fasting is basically a declaration, Lord, food doesn't matter now. What matters is you. Lord, the earthly experience won't help us. You're the only one who can do for us. And fasting is in effect saying, Lord, I'm hungry for you. Some of y'all may remember that Andy Griffith commercial. What are you hungry for when you don't know what you're hungry for? Something that's sitting on a Ritz cracker. That ain't so. What are you hungry for when you don't know what you're hungry for? You're hungry for the living God. And fasting is a declaration that says, Lord, I'm hungry for you. Lord, I want you. Lord, I'm willing to do without food because my hunger runs deeper than my belly. The hunger of my soul says, I must have you. You're the bread of life. You're the living water. And so they fast and they call on the Lord together and they make their confession, we have sinned against the Lord. And as that happens, the Philistines heard, hey, those Israelites are all gathered in Mizpah. Let's just go knock them out in one fell swoop. But they forgot that Israel wasn't there by herself. Israel was there with their God present. And when the Philistines showed up to whoop up on them. It's kind of like I remember hearing Randy Bain tell about two brothers one time, Arn and Rasmus Camp. Arn told Rasmus, or no, Rasmus told Arn, Arn, the Lord told me to lay a whooping on you. Rasmus got up and beat the devil out of him. And his, I think I got it right. Anyway, let me make sure Let's say as Rasmus said it. Rasmus said, the Lord told me to lay a whooping on you. Arn got up and beat the devil out of Rasmus. And as he stood over Rasmus, he said, did the Lord tell you you were able? Well, Philistines think they're going to go down and whoop up on Israel. And they've been able to do it now, but that was because their God had departed from them. But now they've repented, and guess what? God is in the midst. And what happens? The Philistines show up and the Israelites don't have to lift a finger in the beginning of the battle because God discomfited the Philistines. God caused confusion to reign and they were smitten before Israel and all Israel had to do was join in the mopping up operations. And they chased them all the way back to those five cities of the Philistines and God gave victory to Israel during the time of Samuel's judgeship. Why? Because Israel was seeking the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that if we repent, every earthly enemy is going to fall before us. No, but I am saying that God places His blessing on His people when we repent. When we, by His grace, seek Him and realize the fullness of what He is and who He is. And as Samuel cried to the Lord heard and God discomfited. And he could lift up that stone. Look at it, verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. We've mentioned Brother Robinson's hymn, Come Thou Fount, already. But remember his words as well. Here I raise mine Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Hear that Ebenezer, that stone of help that said, God has been our rock. God has been our help. God's been the one who fought for us. And brothers and sisters, he is still a man of war, as Exodus 15 says of him. He's still a man of war who fights on behalf of his people. We sang it the first hymn, I think, Monday night. Remember it? A mighty fortress, that's our rock of help. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe, his craft and power great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Just ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. I'd love to alter that last phrase a little and say, and he has won the battle. For at the cross, the seed of the woman crushed the serpent's head. And we can say in the words of 1 Corinthians 15:57, thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And say in the words of Romans 8, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Death is ours. Life is ours. All things are ours. 1 Corinthians 3 tells us why. Because of our great Savior. And repentance leads us in the enjoyment of that victory. It may not be the victory of the health and wealth proclaimers, the blab it and grab it, call it and haul it people. We don't follow that. We don't believe that there's going to be for us a paradise here below. We believe the paradigm we have here is the cross. That cross calls us to repentance. But in bearing that cross, in forsaking all for him, in doing what we're called to do in repentance and faith, we experience real victory. And that, brothers and sisters, is where we as God's people need to live. That's where we need to be. Let me allow me, please, to take a little more time and ask you to look with me at this shove in the right direction that God gave through his servants, the prophets. Turn with me, please, to Zechariah chapter 1. We want to think a little bit about this word shuv or turn and see it in some measure. Let me make a correction there. Keep your place in Zechariah 1 if you're there. And let's stop by the book of Psalms, please. Look with me, please, at Psalm 80, which we've read earlier this week. I want you to notice this word shuv as it's translated in our King James, return and turn. Please notice it in some measure with me here. Psalm 80, notice the words that we read earlier this week on Monday night in our responsive reading. Notice verse 3 is there's a cry for revival, for repentance, for turning. Verse 3, turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Notice while you and I repent, that is, while you and I turn, there is, as we repent, one who turns us. This is why we say repentance is the gift of God. He works repentance in us. And while we are turning because he is turning us. I think the hymn writer caught it so well when he spoke about seeking God. Do you remember that hymn that says, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I who found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of thee. God turned me, and because of that I turned. God sought me, and because of that I sought him. God called me, and because of that I called on him. God chose me, and because of that I chose him. It's always the action of God that precedes the action of humanity. As our brother pointed out so well this weekend, because of our depravity, because of our death, because of what sin has done to us, we cannot turn, but thank God there's a God who delights to turn sinners. And the psalmist here is laying hold of that God in prayer and saying, turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. That word turn, again, our word shuv in the Hebrew text. Verse 7, notice it again. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Same thought, but a little expansion here. We go from O God to O God of hosts. He's the God of angel armies. He's the God of the heavenly host, the starry host. He's the God who is over all and above all. Turn us again and cause thy face to shine. Have you noticed the liquid sunshine out there? I'm thankful for it. But one thing I don't want to do spiritually is live out of the light. And repentance, if you will, as God turns us, it brings the sunshine back. I remember George Beverly Shea singing a song. It's popular on a series of stations we have down south. They're also elsewhere in the U.S., BBN, Bible Broadcasting Network, and there's a song that Brother George Beverly Shea sings, Lord, bring back the sunshine. And we sing a lot about sunshine, don't we? Heavenly sunlight, heavenly sunlight. A lot of our songs feature that theme of light. Why? Because the Bible does. And we, when we turn, come to know the shining of His face. That's a blessed thing. To know that reality. And that's what the psalmist is praying for as he continues to pray and focus on the Lord and address Him here. Notice that final use of that word, of that thought in verse 19, bringing the psalm to conclusion. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. There's His covenantal name, Jehovah Yahweh. O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Turn to Psalm 85 as we think a little bit about the Psalter and then direct our thoughts to the prophets. In the words of Psalm 85, notice please the words of verse 4. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Turn us. Notice again the cry, the plea that's pressed here by the psalmist. Lord, would you do that which turns us and redirects us to your ways? And then, of course, that prayer that we've often used here at Maranatha to be found on the back wall. Verse 6, wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? And then finally from the Psalms, if you'd look with me at the prayer of Moses, the man of God, to which reference has been made earlier this week, Psalm 90. And the words of verse 1 through 3. Verse 1 reads, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Now notice verse 3, thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men. What's that saying? Well, in verse 3, the first part, what I believe we have is the fallout of our sin and rebellion. Because of our sin, the God who must judge us, the God who will judge sin, the God who can't bypass and turn a blind eye to sin, turns man to destruction. Man is turned from God and is His image bearer. Man is turned because of sin so that it leads down to the pit. But that's not God's final word to men. God says to them, return, O children of men. In other words, some would understand this to be His word to those who are going down to destruction as they continue that path. I don't think that's it. I think the word is here, God speaking to sinners who are going down to the pit and saying, return, come back to me. Turn back, O man. And that, brothers and sisters, is God's call. And we'll see that as we make our way through some of the shoes in the prophets. Now, if you've kept Zechariah 1, if you haven't, turned there with me. And let's notice, please, how Zechariah speaks, or God through Zechariah speaks, of this matter of repentance or turning. In chapter 1 of Zechariah, let's just begin at the first verse and we'll read down through to verse 6. In the eighth month, Have you found it? Zechariah is one of those harder ones, being a minor prophet. If you find Matthew, skip over toward Genesis by Malachi and you'll find Zechariah. And then chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, Like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us." And notice what Zechariah is saying as he speaks to Israel, or God gives to him his word to Israel in the days after the exile, in the days after the Babylonian captivity. Zechariah's word, as they were rebuilding the temple in the days after Israel had come back in fulfillment of God's promise, 70 years of keeping Sabbath, God's blessed them to return now to the land. They're rebuilding the temple. It's halted for a while because of opposition. But then God raises up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, and they begin to preach to Israel, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, it's not stated like the words of Matthew 6:33, but that's the idea. You're dwelling in your houses, but my house lies waste. Go and fetch lumber, bring it here and build my house, and I will bless you. And Zechariah gives the word, turn, turn. And notice how he summarizes the message of the earlier prophets, called the former prophets, in verse 4. He said, "Be not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried." What did they cry? "Thus saith the Lord, turn ye now from your evil ways and your evil doings." Notice, in effect, God's message, what we saw back there in Psalm 90, verse 3, God says to the sons of men, return. What did God say to Israel? Well, if you want to summarize the message, shuv, turn. You're going the wrong way, Israel. Turn back to me. You're going the wrong way. Repent. Do what Israel did in 1 Samuel 7. Lay aside the false gods. Lay aside the Ashtaroth. Lay aside the Baalim. Lay them aside and come and repent and seek me. Pursue me. Serve me alone. And that's what, by way of summary, this word turn represents. All of that is vested in it, because God's call to us is to lay down our broken cisterns, leave them and come to the one who's the fountain of living waters. And as we do that, we experience the blessing of God. Now, Israel failed to do that under the former prophets. But one thing verse 6 makes clear is that did not invalidate God's word. Pastor Nathan preached last hour. The word of God, Jeremiah said, it was like a fire and it was like a hammer. And that's what it was to Israel in her rebellion. But God's word still goes out. Turn. If you would, in line with that, look with me, please, at Ezekiel chapter 18. And notice, as God speaks to Israel, as they were questioning God's judgments and questioning God's ways and saying he wasn't equal, he wasn't fair, God challenges them instead. And in that chapter, you can read it, we see the personal responsibility of Israel and really all humanity. But as God speaks to them, he concludes those words of Ezekiel 18 in this way. Pick up with me, please, at verse 29 in the 18th chapter of the words of the prophet Ezekiel. Again, verse 29 of chapter 18. "Yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal." God's reply, "O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal?" We hear a lot of people today in America challenging God. You know, it's amazing for so many people to be atheist. They sure like to fight against God, don't they? They say there is no God, but they spend a lot of time fighting him. I don't understand it either, Dan. They're like the classroom in Russia. On one occasion, a teacher there in communist Russia told the class, let's shake our fist in the face of God. There was one little boy who would not do it. And let's say he was Sergei. I don't know his name, but we'll give him a good Russian name. Sergei. She looked at him and said, Sergei, why aren't you shaking your fist in the face of God with us? He said, teacher, because if as you say there is no God, there's no one to shake my fist at. But if as I believe there is a God, I fear to shake my fist in his face. Brothers and sisters, there are a lot of people who are saying, hey! They say he's not there, but they can't get over him. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? I'll leave that alone. Here God says to Israel, your ways are the ways that are unequal, not mine. And that's what he'd say to America. God's not fair. God said, oh, yes, I am fair. It's you who are not fair. You who want to argue for rights and yet kill the unborn, you're not fair. We could go down a laundry list of things, and God could say, you think I'm not fair, I am fair, you're not fair. And point out the sin and rebellion of our country for which we stand guilty and justly under the judgment of God, right for it. So God says, my ways are fair, it's your ways that are unequal. And then verse 30, he says, therefore I will judge you, house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Notice those words of God's loving heart there to Israel. This was before the exile in Ezekiel's time. He's in Babylon already, first installment of those who were sent to Babylon in captivity. And he says to Israel, repent, saith the Lord. Turn yourselves, and iniquity will not be your ruin. What does that tell us? It tells us what we're doing is destroying us. Like God said through Hosea to northern Israel, the northern kingdom, O Ephraim, thou hast destroyed thyself by thine iniquity. And that's what happens with sin. It's a ruin. What's the key to not being ruined? What's the key to not being ruined? Repentance. Turning. Notice what God goes on to say. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? There's the heart of God that's so large toward humanity. The heart of God that says, I have no pleasure, as we read verse 32, for I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye. God's call to repentance through the prophet. What does he say? Turn. You turn man to destruction. Because of sin, he's headed to judgment. He's racing to judgment. But what does he say in kindness and pity? He says, return ye. Turn back, O man. Don't go down to the pit. We mentioned last night the words of that hymn, Oh, Why Not Tonight. I misquoted. I think it's the last stanza. It actually says this, Our Lord in pity lingers still, and wilt thou thus his love requite, renounce at once thy stubborn will. Be saved, O tonight. Brothers and sisters, this matter of repentance is really a serious matter, one that I need to give attention to. As I hear the words of Isaiah in chapter 55, verse 6, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thought, and let him return to his God. He will abundantly pardon. He'll have mercy. Now, as we hear that, when we're saved and we've repented, we understand God's done that work, but the ongoing call of life for us is not only to keep believing, but to keep repenting. If I might illustrate it in terms of John chapter 11, there are three commands of Christ at the tomb of Lazarus. The first is roll away the stone. You and I are called to do that, aren't we, as believers? Get the stumbling blocks out of the way of the spiritually dead. Roll away the stone. There's one command we can't do, and that's when he said, Lazarus, come forth. I can't raise the dead to life, but he can. And he does that. But then there's a third command. Loose him and let him go. When Lazarus came out, he came out in his grave clothes. It was a miracle. I don't think he bunny hopped. I think the power of God that resurrected him just brought him out. He had his grave clothes on, and the Lord Jesus said, loose him and let him go. And you know what? Over this year, September, God willing, I'll be, let me count, 48 years in Christ. And I've lost some grave clothes. But guess what? I still am wearing some. And you might see one of them and you might say, hey, Brother David, I noticed a grave cloth there. Let me help y'all get that off of you. But as long as we live, I believe you and I are still going to have some of the old vestiges of that life and death. And repentance is laying aside those grave clothes. Repentance is saying, Lord, I don't want anything on me that speaks of the death of the old life. I want my life to reflect the newness of life I've found in you. And that, simply put, is what repentance is. We're called to manifest that. May we hear our God's word to turn, to delight ourselves in Him, to put away everything displeasing to Him, and in that way to honor Him in our living.